Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we want to just acknowledge the fact that, Lord, we love you. And Lord, we look forward to that day when you are going to return, when we are going to see you face to face. Lord, what an awesome day, what an awesome time that is going to be. But Lord, in the meantime, as we seek to just conduct ourselves here in the fellowship and here in this setting in North County where you've placed us, Lord, may we be good representatives of you. We give you our hearts this morning. Speak to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've entitled this message, "It's All in the Family," because when we're talking about the church, the thing that we need to remember is that the church is not a corporation. It's not a business. It's not a club. But that the church is indeed a family. It's a body of believers that make up the family of God. You know, it's interesting that in this thing called the body of Christ, in this thing called the family of God, what we find, and it's awesome, the diversity of all the different people and all the different ages and all the different backgrounds and all the different social settings and backgrounds that they come from, that are all blended together by the Lord into this thing that is just so precious. And it's such an awesome thing that he's able to use to be such a tremendous testimony really to the world. You know, there are some churches today that are trying to gear their ministries toward reaching one particular age group. And when I see that, I wonder, how healthy is that? I mean, how healthy would a family be if it were all children? Or how healthy would a family be if it was all sisters? No mom, dad, no brothers, just all sisters. That could be crazy, especially in the mornings, bathroom time, you know? I mean, that could be dangerous. No, a family doesn't work that way. In a family, you have the mom, you have the dad, and then you have brothers and sisters, and they're all, you know, brought together, and they make up this thing called the family. And that's what the church is. That's what we are. The body of Christ. The family of God. But in a family, what you can have are problems. You can have challenges. And one of the things we've observed in the last 200 years of church history is that if a church has people, the church is going to have problems because we are a fallible flock of flawed saints. That's what we are. And so in the midst of that, we have to address and we have to consider questions like, well, what if an elderly man steps out of line and needs to be rebuked? How do you deal with that? What if a young lady is after every guy in the fellowship? What if a young man is the Don Juan flirt of the church? What if an older lady is complaining? How do we handle her complaints? And how do we tackle the whole issue of benevolence and helping those who are in need? Well, those are some of the things that Paul deals with in this section that we're going to look at today here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's read verses 1 and 2. We'll make some comments and then move on. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with all purity." Now, in these two verses, we have a very profound biblical insight that gets repeated frequently in the Word of God. And it's this, is that the way you treat people is going to really hinge upon how you see them. How you look at people is very, very important. Because the way that you look at them, how you see them, is going to play a huge part in how you treat them, how you conduct yourself around them. You know, in the world, our tendency so often can be, That we look at people or those who are in the world, they look at other people and they see them as a rival. They see them as somebody who, you know, they're competing with, somebody who's, you know, trying to get their position at the job, or somebody, you know, who's trying to get into their stuff. And so they see them as a rival, or in the world they see them as a friend, somebody that they can benefit from. But in the world, so often it's those two, you know, scenarios, or it's that two, those two criteria. Is that they look at people. You're either a rival, somebody that I have to be suspicious of, or you're a friend, somebody that I can benefit from. But in the church, we are to have a completely different view of one another. We're to view that this thing that we call the church as a family. We are a family, brothers and sisters, connected by the bloodline of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ that was shed for the cleansing of our sin. And it connects us to one another. So when Paul is writing here to young Pastor Timothy, he writes to him and he says to him concerning the older men in the fellowship, he says, view them as a father. The older men, you see those guys as a father. In other words, they're to be respected. And because of that, he says, now don't rebuke an older man. Don't rebuke an elder. Now, this is the only occurrence where this particular word is used, this word rebuke, in the New Testament, because it's a strong word. It's a word that describes a severe verbal pounding. It means to strike at somebody verbally. I mean, it's to give them a severe tongue lashing is what this is talking about. And Timothy is told, don't lash out at older men, but treat them with respect. Don't rebuke them, but exhort him as a father. What does that word exhort mean? Exhort speaks of encouragement. It speaks of coming alongside of someone. It's the idea of a coach helping an athlete achieve his best. So Paul is saying to Timothy, treat them with that type of love and respect and gentleness to encourage them, not rebuke them in a harsh manner. The idea behind this is that it might preserve their worth and it might preserve their dignity. Now, the question that would come up from this then is there ever a place then? Is there ever a reason? Is it ever right to rebuke? Well, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We see the answer to that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. That was the NIV version, but he's saying there is a place there for rebuke. Now, it's a different word used there, but there is that place for confrontation. There is that place in the body of Christ for coming alongside of somebody and seeking to confront them in an area where they are wrong, either in their thinking or in their behavior, but the purpose of it is for their correction. And so there is a place. In fact, it's part of the pastor's job at times to rebuke. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, if you turn back over there, Paul says to Timothy that there are some times in the body of Christ where when there might be an elder that has to be rebuked publicly, and it has to be done strongly. And so there is a place for rebuke. And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, Timothy is not being told that he should never rebuke, but not to rebuke too harshly. Don't give them a verbal tongue lashing. So it's not whether or not we should, but it's when and how that we're to do it gently. To do it gently. And if possible, exhort that person before it gets to that point. So as it relates to the older guys in the fellowship, treat them like a father. Treat them like a dad. Treat them like somebody who deserves that respect. And then he mentions the younger men. Treat them like brothers. Treat them like brothers in the sense that you just appreciate them. The idea behind this is don't talk down to the younger men. Now, guys, remember when you were younger, back in your 20s? Remember how you enjoyed so much when you'd be around a group of older men, you know, some guys in their 30s or 40s who would, you know, they'd give you some respect. We like that. We enjoy that, you know, in that sense where we feel like, you know, we've kind of come to a place in our lives where we become responsible and they're noticing that. And so they treat us that way with that type of respect. That's the idea here. Treating them as equals. I remember when I was pastoring in Oregon and I went to a conference that was being held at the Applegate Christian Fellowship where John Corson used to pastor. And as I was there at that little conference, John had asked me to share with the brothers who were there. He gave me a little one of the teaching slots to get up and share. And it was my, you know, first time as a senior pastor. It was my first time. I'd only been pastoring the church about a year. And John asked me to get up and share. And so there I am. I get up to share. And there's John sitting in the front row. And he's got his pen out and his notepad out. And he's sitting there ready to take notes. And I'm thinking to myself as I'm looking at him, I'm thinking, what in the world am I going to say that he's going to want to write down, you know? And I was astounded. I mean, I was just blown away that he would sit there and that, you know, he would be, you know, ready to write notes concerning something that I was going to say or something that I was going to share. I thought, you know, that this is crazy. And as I was teaching and as I was sharing and I noticed he was writing notes, I was sure that he was writing down things he was going to have to correct me on, you know, afterwards. But he didn't. He got up afterwards and he said, you know, Rob, I really appreciate what you said. And he starts looking at his notepad and he starts hitting on this point and this point and this point. And it so blessed my heart because what he was doing with a young guy in ministry is he was treating me as an equal. And it blessed my heart. That's the idea here. Paul wanted Timothy to not see these young men as his rivals, as his enemies, but as his brothers. That there would be a sense of openness and honesty and respect in their relationship with one another. And then from there he moves on to the older women and he says, treat them as mothers. Moms are the best. In my book, moms are the heroes. They do so much and they put up with so much. You know, moms are just amazing. And I think that's one of the reasons why when you watch a sporting event and they pan the camera onto, you know, some guy who's just scored a touchdown and he's, you know, there at the bench and the first thing he wants to say is, hi, mom, you know. And I'm sure the dad's sitting there going, what about me? You know, I taught you how to throw. I taught you how to run. You know, I spent hours. But there's something about moms. And the time that they spend and the hard work and the heart and the compassion and, you know, that they put into it. I heard about one mom. She was the wife of an army colonel. And they had 9 children. And she was having to take her 9 children and move them across the world, really, across continents from America over to Germany. And as they were there and they were going through customs, and here she is with her 9 kids. Her husband's already in Germany. She has her 9 kids. She has tons of luggage. I mean, just all this stuff as they're moving over there. They're going through customs, and the custom officer looks at her and she says, is all this your stuff? And she's like, yeah, this is, you know, me and my 9 kids, and we're going over to meet my husband. He's a colonel, you know, in the army. And the guy starts to, you know, go through and ask her, well, you know, in your suitcases, are there any weapons? Are there any contraband? Is there any, you know, going through the list of things? And she just stops him and says, look, if there was any of that stuff, I would have used it already, you know? And he said, okay, you can go through, you know, and let her, you know, didn't check her bags or, you know, anything. And that's the great thing about moms, you know, is they put up with so much junk from us and they don't kill their kids, you know? It's awesome. Treating them like mothers, esteeming them in that type of way. And then he mentions the younger women. And concerning the younger women, he says, hey, you treat them like sisters. And I think the idea behind this is that of protection. You look out for them. You have that heart of the bigger brother watching out for his sister, and that sense of that heart of protection and looking out for a little sister. Not treating them in a way, not treating them in a sense where, you know, they would get the wrong idea about how friendly or how caring. But that it would be a very clear thing, because sometimes, you know, that can happen in the body of Christ, especially with guys who are in ministry. If they're too friendly with a sister, she can get the wrong idea and start thinking that, you know, hey, maybe he's interested in me. And to this young pastor, Paul's saying, hey, make sure that your relationship with the younger women in the church, that they know that they're like a little sister to you. Treat them in that type of way. Watching out for them, seeking to protect them and care for them, but keeping that boundary there. And so Paul lays out this beautiful picture that we really need to grab a hold of, and we really need to understand that the way that we treat one another is going to completely hinge upon and be connected to how we view each other, how we see each other. And we need to see each other. The older men, hey, they're like dads. The younger men, they're like brothers. The older women, they're like moms. And the younger women, they're like sisters. Treat each other, relate to one another like you're a family. Well, now Paul turns to the problem or the issue of the widows in the church. The widows. Now, this was a serious problem. Because you see, in that day and age, I mean, they didn't have life insurance. They didn't have pension plans. They didn't have Social Security. And so when a woman lost her husband, it was a serious issue. In fact, we see this very early on in the book of Acts, in the very history of the early church. We come to Acts chapter 6, and we find here this early church that had come together. There's 5,000 believers there in the church, and God is moving, and God is working, and out of necessity, they're living in kind of a communal type of setting. People coming together for meals, and what was happening was there were these widows who were feeling like they were being neglected in the daily distribution of the food. And so they came to the apostles and they complained, and the whole ministry of the deacons was created out of the complaint of these widows who were saying, hey, we feel like we're being neglected and we need to be taken care of. And so it was the widows were a focal point. They were a group of women in the body of Christ in the early church that needed to be taken care of. They needed to be cared for. And Paul gives us some very clear instruction on what this is to look like here in our passage. Notice verse 3. He says, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his house, his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, but refused the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside to Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Now, what Paul tells us here, what he shows us, is that there were three kinds of widows there in the church. There was the older widow with family, who had family nearby. Then there was the older widow who didn't have family. She was alone. And then there were the younger widows. And Paul gives us insight and instruction on how to deal with each one of those particular widows. We start with the older widow who has family nearby. In verse 4, he says that if it's an older widow with family, that it's the responsibility of her family to take care of her. To take care of her. In her widowhood, in her old age. You know, the Bible tells us in the Ten Commandments that we are to honor our father and mother. It's one of the commandments. And I think one of the greatest ways that we can do that is when our parents become older. When they get to that age where they can no longer take care of themselves, that it's our responsibility to take care of them. To seek to meet their need, especially when they're a believer, to come alongside of them. And the idea that Paul points out here in verse 4 is we're repaying them for all of that time and all of that energy and all of that effort and all of those years where they were taking care of us, that it is our responsibility. It is our obligation, especially in the case of a widow. If she has family members that are in the church and they're nearby to her, they need to take care of her. And if they're not, they need to take her in. They need to bring her to where they're at. That's what Paul is laying out here. In fact, he says, to not do so is really a sin. Look at verse 8. He says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, we often quote this verse in relation to a man who refuses to work. But you know, the context of this is dealing with how to deal with widows. And it's in the context here of if there's a widow who has members of her family who can take care of her and they refuse to, that they're worse than an unbeliever. It's like they really aren't even saved. They've denied the faith. They've turned their back on the very principle of love that Jesus modeled for us, of love and sacrifice. And if it wasn't any clearer than that, Paul makes it very clear in verse 16 when he says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened that they may relieve those who are really widows. The idea being, hey, if you can meet the responsibility of your family, you're a child or you're a grandchild of a parent, a woman who is a widow, a mom or a grandmother, and you can bring them in, you need to do that. So the church isn't burdened with that, so the church can devote their efforts to those ones who really have need. And so that's the first criteria, the widow, older widow who has family nearby, it's their responsibility to take care of her. But what about an older widow who doesn't have any family? Well, she is to be taken care of, but there's a criteria that is to be followed. First of all, there's a need to make sure that she's been left alone, Paul says. That there's no relatives to support her. There's no source of income that's coming in. There's no source of encouragement. That's the first thing. If she's been left alone, then yeah, you need to take care of her. The second thing, she has to be 60 years or older. He puts an age requirement on it. Now, in this culture, women didn't live much longer than 60 years of age. So he's talking about a woman who is in the later years of her life. She needs to be taken care of. She doesn't have anybody else. She becomes the responsibility of the church. The third thing concerning her character, she's put her trust in God. She has a continuous confidence in God. One translation puts it this way, she's fixed her hope on the Lord. In other words, she's a true believer. She's a woman who, as you look at her life and her conduct and her character, it's very, very apparent and very, very real that she knows the Lord. That's the idea behind that statement. The fourth thing he mentions in verse 5 is that she continues in prayer night and day. It's a metaphor describing a person who prays continually, who is a prayer warrior. And I'm so thankful for some of the older ladies, and some of them are widows in our church, who are prayer warriors, who pray for this ministry. Anna in Luke chapter 2 is a good example of this. Here's a woman who lived there at the temple, and she devoted herself to praying night and day for the coming of the Messiah. And the fifth thing that he mentions, not only a prayer warrior, but she was faithful to her husband. There in verse 9, the latter part of it, that she is the wife of one husband. Now, this doesn't mean that she couldn't be married more than once. In fact, it was the custom in that day and age that if a woman was married to a man and he died, and that man had a brother who was not married, that it was the responsibility of the brother to then marry her to carry on the family name. And remember, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they told him a story. You know, what about this woman that, you know, she was married to like six brothers and they all died? Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And they asked that question because it was the common practice in that day that a woman who, you know, became a widow could be remarried. And that didn't disqualify her from being a part of this number. In fact, the idea here behind her being the wife of one husband is the same idea when it's talking about, when Paul was talking about earlier in chapter 3, the deacon and the elder being the husband of one wife. And we talked about there that it didn't mean, he wasn't talking about that, you know, it couldn't be a guy who was divorced before he became a Christian. That doesn't disqualify a guy from ministry. Or it couldn't be a guy who became a widower and got remarried. That doesn't qualify him from being in that role of a deacon or an elder. But what it was talking about, the wife of one, or the husband of one wife, that he was a one-woman man. That he was the kind of guy, his character was marked, that when you looked at his life and his relationship with his wife, that he loved her with everything that he had in him. I love the story of William Marshall. And when the King Philip of France was dining with dignitaries there in one of his chambers, one of his servants came in and they said that, or he whispered in his ear. And everybody could tell by looking at William Marshall that the news wasn't good news, because he had this pained look on his face. And after a few minutes, he broke the silence and he said to one of his friends nearby that William Marshall, the Earl of Pembroke, had died. And suddenly there was this just, you know, kind of dread that came over the whole room, all these people. And one by one, they just started to go through and talk about William Marshall and talk about, you know, the kind of man he was and his bravery and his integrity. And then finally, King Philip of France, he summed it up this way. He said that William Marshall is one of the greatest men that I have ever known in any country that I have ever been. Those are great words to share about a friend. The thing that's interesting about King Philip of France and William Marshall is that they were stark enemies. William Marshall was an Englishman, Philip was a Frenchman, and they were at war for most of their lifetime. But William Marshall was such a man, known in that culture as a man who loved two things. He loved his country and he loved his family. In an age when men were devoted to, you know, their career above any other cause, William Marshall stood out in contrast to the rest as a devoted family man. He loved his family. His biographer said this about his relationship with his wife, Isabel. He said that he watched over her as watching over a very precious jewel. That's how he cared about her. That's the kind of man that William Marshall was. And that's the idea that he's talking about when he says there in 1 Timothy 3, the husband of one wife, that he looks after his wife in that way. She's his jewel, his treasure. Well, it's the same idea in the same context that this is being used here, that she's a one-man woman, in other words. This is a woman who, in other words, she wasn't a flirt. She wasn't going around, you know, in the fellowship and being too friendly with the other men in the fellowship. She was a woman whose heart stood out as being one that she loved her husband. That was part of her character. She was faithful to her husband. And then the next thing he mentions about her in verse 10 is she is well known for her good deeds. And one of the first things he mentions is that she has brought up her children well. So Paul is laying out this criteria, and you might be thinking, you know, gosh, this seems a little stringent. You know, why would they be so particular about widows that they were going to help out? Here's what you need to understand. This wasn't just a setting up of a situation where they were seeking to, you know, minister to these ladies and care for these ladies and kind of be like a welfare system for these ladies. That wasn't the purpose of it at all. But they viewed these ladies, these older saints, these ladies that were widows, now in the later years of their life, they viewed these ladies as being ones who now were in a position where they could be a great benefit to the body of Christ, where they could help, where they could serve, where they could pray, where they could mentor. And so they looked at these women from that standpoint. And if they were going to bring them into this special community of the widows, that was going to be their purpose. And they would make a pledge that they were going to spend their later years in serving the Lord in that way. And it was a very honored position. It was a very esteemed honor that they would be brought in. In fact, Paul says in verse 6 that a widow who would seek to live the last years of her life in pleasure and just kind of taking what she has and just kind of going around, that she's dead while she lives. And what he means by that is she's missing out on an incredible opportunity that God has given her to be used in a mighty way, in an incredible way, in the lives of other women during those final years. And so concerning her deeds, the first thing that he brings up is she's brought up her children well. You see, part of her ministry would be that of mentoring younger women. Turn over to Titus, two books to your right. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. And Paul gives this instruction to the older woman. Titus 2, verse 3, he says, "The older woman likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, but teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children and to be discreet and chaste homemakers, good and obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." This is the kind of ministry that the Word of God encourages a older woman, and especially a widow, a godly widow in the church to have, is to be available to be involved in praying for and mentoring the younger women in the church. Coming alongside of them to encourage them and to teach them and admonish them how to love their husbands. How to take care of their children. What it means to be discreet. What it means to be pure and to be chaste. How to be good homemakers. It could be as something as simple as coming alongside and seeking to show them how to cook. Sharing some family recipes, you know, that can be passed on concerning, you know, how to cook and how to feed the family. This was to be one of the primary ministries of these older women in the church. This is what you would call good, strong, biblical women's ministry. Ministering to these women, the younger women, teaching them, instructing them, mentoring them in that type of way. And you know, there's a lot of young women in our church who I think would really love that type of mentorship from some of the older women in the church. And we have some women. We actually have some women that do this. You can call them up and they'll come out and they'll spend time with you. But I'd love to see some more involved in that type of thing. I'd love to see a spontaneous thing, you know, kind of happening of just older women coming alongside younger women and just seeking to befriend them. But in order for that older widow to be able to do that, she has to have not just the experience, but the testimony that she has taken good care. She's mothered her children well. She's trained her children up well. The second thing he mentions there in verse 10 is that she's shown hospitality. She's lodged strangers and she's washed feet. She's a woman who, in other words, has given herself, and she has this testimony of being a servant, serving those that God would bring into her path and bring into her home and bring into the fellowship. And furthermore, he mentions that she's relieved the afflicted. And so the idea here is with the older women, there's this criteria before they would be brought into this community of the widows, is that they would be tested in this area to see, hey, do they meet the criteria? Because in these later years, in their last years of their life, we want to see them be useful. We want to see them be productive. God wants to use their gifts and their experience primarily in the mentoring and the training up and the raising up of these younger women, these younger moms. So there's the older widow who doesn't have kids. Now, what about the younger widows? What about them? Well, in verse 11, Paul says, "But refuse the younger widows, for they have begun to grow wanton." Turn back over if you're not there. Turn back over to 1 Timothy 5. "But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their faith." The younger widows, that would be any of the widows under the age of 60. Paul says they're to be refused. Why? Well, he gives two reasons for refusing them. The first is that they might be led to break their oath because they would naturally have this desire to remarry. And you see, the idea, the belief in this concerning this passage is the fact that there were, they made these widows, like I said, make a pledge. They would pledge that they were going to commit their final years to the Lord. And although there might be a younger widow who would lose her husband maybe in her 20s or 30s, and in the first, you know, few weeks or months of her grief, she might find herself, you know, thinking and saying, you know, I don't want to ever get married again. I could never imagine, you know, loving some other man the way that I loved my husband. And so they would make that pledge, but Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seems to understand that there would come a time where they would start to grow wanton in their hearts. There would come a time where they would start to, and he mentions, wanton against Christ. And the idea is against their pledge that they made to the Lord. That they would begin to grow wanton and they would begin to desire that companionship of a marriage relationship once again. And instead of breaking that pledge, Paul said, I would rather see them just get married. I'd rather see them just get married again. The second reason for refusing them was concerning the temptation to be idle. And I think the reason that he mentions this is maybe because of their younger age and maybe their immaturity, there would be a tendency or a temptation to kind of go down that road. But also, I think because of their extra energy that they would have over the older widow, that they would have this extra energy that would cause them, or maybe there just wouldn't be enough for them to do. And if they were being fully, you know, supported and had no other responsibilities except for being involved in, you know, the church things, that they would find themselves becoming idle and becoming busybodies and becoming gossips and getting in everybody else's business. And so Paul says, hey, it would be better. It would be better for these young ladies if they would just get married. Look at verse 14. "Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, and manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside to Satan." This is a verse that drives feminists crazy. They don't like this verse. Because you see, what this verse does is it honors, it magnifies the role of the stay-at-home mom. It honors and it magnifies and it lifts up, it elevates the role of that woman who has made that choice to set aside maybe some of her dreams for a time, to set aside even some of her gifts for a time. And she's going to devote herself to taking care of her family, raising her kids, managing her house. And feminists, they don't like to hear that type of thing. You know, it has been a proven fact that one of the foundations of any society is a strong family unit. And we have seen here in America, and I don't have time to go into all the statistics, but we have seen over the last 20 years or so a breakdown in the family structure. And I think part of that breakdown, as researchers and even secular researchers have noted, is when we see that there's been this trend that started, you know, 20 years ago or so of the dinks. Actually, the dinks were the double income, no kids. But that idea that we're going to be a double income family. Now, I realize, especially living here in Southern California, that there are times, and for some people, it's just out of necessity, the only way that they're going to survive living here in this culture is to be a double income family. And sometimes it's out of necessity. I would encourage you to make it a last resort, especially if your kids are going to suffer, if your kids are going to have to be raised up by somebody else. If your kids are going to have to come home to an empty house when they're in elementary school, it's not a good thing. But you know, there's a lot of people in our culture here in America who have made that choice, not out of necessity, but because they desire to live on a higher economic plane than they can do on a one-person household or just what their husband would bring home. And researchers have chronicled the problems that have caused in families and our societies of seeing kids growing up without a mom, having to fend for themselves. It's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. And I want you ladies to understand, it is an honorable, it is an awesome calling to be a mom that stays home and takes care of her kids. To be one that is there to train and to mentor and to love on those kids, especially in their early years. Now, when your kids get older, when they move out of the house and all you have left is a big kid called your husband, you know, to take care of and pick up after, I mean, that's a different story. But when your kids are younger, it's important that you be there. If you choose to work, try to make it so that when they get home, you're there at home. But I would encourage you to look at your situation, and if your family is suffering because you are working, you might need to reconsider that decision. You might need to make some sacrifices and live a little bit more simply and go without some things for a while so that your kids know what it's like to grow up in a home where there's a great motherly presence. Paul commends this. He encourages these younger widows. Refuse them from becoming a part of this community because it would be better for them to get married and to raise up their children. And look what he says in verse 14, this honorable calling of managing their house. Literally, it means to rule the house. The wife is really called to manage the affairs of the household, and her husband, he ought to let her do it. Because here's the thing, she's there 75% of the time. When you're off at work, she's there with the kids. Now, of course, in the marriage relationship, the family structure, it's a partnership. The husband and wife working together, being of the same mind and the same heart. But oftentimes, it's the wife who is the tangible presence of what that's going to look like and how that's going to be carried out and how Jesus is going to be ministered to there in that family. It's an honorable calling. It's an awesome calling that woman has been given. And you ladies who have chosen to do that should never feel ashamed. Never feel lesser for following that model laid out for us in the Scriptures. Now, Paul tells us that there will be two byproducts of such a decision. The first will be Satan will be hindered. You know, Satan, he's our adversary, and he's always on the alert, looking out for an opportunity to invade and destroy the Christian home. The word opportunity that Paul uses here is a military term that means a base of operations. And that's what Satan's looking for. He's looking for a way to get into your house and set up a base of operations. But what Paul is saying is that this woman who makes it her decision that she's going to stay at home and manage her house, by her very doing that, she creates a wall whereby the enemy is not able to get in and set up a base of operations. And not only that, the second thing is that she becomes a testimony, Paul says, there in verse 15, to those who are on the outside. She becomes a testimony. A testimony of how the family of God, how God's family, what it's supposed to look like. She becomes a testimony of how a woman can find fulfillment and purpose in God's role for her life. She becomes a testimony of how to be satisfied in the calling of God. And it's an awesome thing. And so Paul lays out this instruction for the widows. The older widows who don't have a family, they're to be taken care of. But there's a criteria that they're to meet because they're being brought into this community was for their service. Them to be useful in their final years. An older woman who had family, hey, they're to take care of her. She becomes their responsibility. The church isn't to be burdened with her. She's their responsibility to come alongside of, to care for, to be blessed by. And the younger women, the younger widows, they're to be not allowed into that community of widows because it's better for them to get married, raise their kids, manage their homes, and glorify the Lord in that calling. To glorify God. We're a family, folks. All connected together. How we treat each other is going to be hinged upon how we see each other. And in this thing called the body of Christ, I encourage you, I encourage me, see those around you, the older brothers as fathers, the older sisters as mothers, and treat them with that type of respect. The younger brothers, the younger guys as brothers, and the younger gals as sisters. And in the midst of this flawed family of saints, there'll be harmony. There'll be effectiveness as we seek to be and to do what God has called us to be and do, and to treat each other the way that He's laid out for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. And Lord, once again, I am amazed at the detail that You give to such practical subjects like this. What do we do with mom and dad? What do we do with the widows? Lord, I pray that You would so work in this body of believers that our hearts would be drawn to see each other truly as a family. That our hearts, Lord, would be so inclined that when we look at one another, we would see brothers and sisters, moms and dads, connected together through the bloodline of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that as a result of that, your love would flow, your benevolence would come, that spontaneous service would take place, that this church would truly resemble that family. Lord, I thank you for the diversity of the young and the old that call this their church home. May we glorify you, Lord, in our lives, through our conduct, in the way that we would treat each other. In Jesus' name, amen.